Thanks for checking out our Revive Church podcast. We're currently studying through the book of Ephesians, and we're honored that you decided to join us. We hope and pray that these sermons bless you and enhance your walk with God, your love for His Word, and His people. Feel free to pass these sermons along, but don't alter the content in any way or charge for the messages. You can learn more about us or contact us online at www.revivechurch.org. Or if you live nearby us in Claremont, California, feel free to come worship with us at 10 a.m. on a Sunday morning.
This morning, I want us to stop and take a look at our relationships. We have deep and meaningful, significant, healthy, enriching relationships in our lives. And often these relationships are with our closest friends, our family members, the people that we live with, people in our work that we develop strong relationships with. And then there are the other relationships. And they're governed by relationship issues, as we refer to them. We talk about mommy and daddy issues. We talk about relationships that are enmeshed, that are codependent. We talk about factors like abandonment that cause us to have diminished relationships with people around us. The control issues, transference, where we treat others as if they are the same as people who have hurt us in our lives. We talk about dependency issues, being emotionally disconnected. And the biggie of all is communication issues. These are the things that impact our relationships. These are the things that enhance our relationships when they're healthy, and the things that diminish our relationships when they're not healthy. I want us to look and understand that our morality as believers grows out of our undeserved and intimate relationship with God as a result of our receiving God's grace. All of our relationships begin with that first relationship. That relationship that we have with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And that relationship initially is described in beautiful pictures and beautiful terms for us. It's as if it's a new birth. We get to start over fresh. And some of you may have already heard that Isaac, or Edgar rather, and Mahdi had their little boy. And just yesterday, we have pictures of Edgar and Mahdi with Damien Alexander. A beautiful picture. And here's Edgar with little Damien. Beautiful experience for them. And so our relationships with God begin in that very first picture as a new birth. Something new, something fresh. We start out a new way, just like Damien has an opportunity to enter this world and confront all of the things before him with the opportunities and blessings that God has before him. We begin with Christ's redeeming grace, with His redeeming grace, and that transforming Holy Spirit within us. As we come into that first relationship, that essential, most important relationship, we understand that we are forgiven of all of our sin, and we are justified. We are made just. We are made right before God. Legally, we can stand before God in opposition to our previous state, our previous nature of being in sin. If you look in Romans 4:5 with me, Romans 4:5 reads, But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And so as we believe, we don't depend upon our own personal works before God, but as we believe, then our righteousness is declared by God. Look at the beautiful picture of this in Isaiah, if you would please. Turn to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 reads, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. For He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decked himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." We are able then to stand confidently before God. In Romans, if you'll turn back there again with me, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. And we read that confident, bold statement from Paul. He says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." God never stops conforming us to His Son. We call that sanctification. So our standing before God, it's already perfect, but God is also making us perfect. If you're still in Romans, look in verse 30. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. So in your relationship with God, He continues to draw us toward Himself in order to glorify, so that we will be able to share in the glory and the glorification of His Son, Jesus. This brings us to a point and a place where we look at our relationships that have at the aspect of God's morality, God's principles that lead us to distinguish what is right and what is wrong in a relationship. What are good behaviors and what are bad behaviors in a relationship? We look at God's system of moral attitudes and conduct. And God seals this code within us with His Spirit. He gives us His Word is verification of that code. And He makes it possible for us to live not according to external rules and guidelines, but He places that within us, within our heart. And He makes it possible to live how He's called us to live. You see, it's what's going on inside of us that determines the true values of our outward behavior. The Apostle Peter said that believers have been granted all things that pertain to life and to godliness. So if this morning you're a Christian, then the life of God dwells in your soul, and with it all that you need in order to live your life for Him. You have already passed from life unto death, and you are His. Galatians 5 tells us God's Spirit makes us loving, happy, peaceful, patient, kind, good, faithful, gentle, and self-controlled. But here's the problem. Like Lazarus, when he was raised from the dead and came out of the tomb and was still bound in his grave clothes, and he had to be cut free from those grave clothes in order to experience freedom of life, we're also bound in grave clothes, the grave clothes of our flesh, the temptation of sin. And so as we live our lives, God is constantly cutting away those bounding cloths, those binding flesh that draws us in a direction away from what God has determined for us. So if we are Christians here this morning, we recognize a morality in our relationships that is explicit in God's Word. This is not a morality in our relationships that is determined by our culture, that is determined by our family history. There is an explicit reality that we are able to understand and we're able to see in God's Word. So beginning with our changed natures in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount taught us the consequential attitudes and behaviors of citizens of the kingdom of God. He taught us how brothers and sisters are to relate to one another when there is a conflict. He taught us about moral marriage and divorce. He taught us how to relate to evil people, how to relate to our enemies, how to treat other people, recognizing and responding how to deal with ravenous wolves who are dressed in sheep's clothing, and how to respond to false Christians. I got a call not too long ago saying that that they were not able to go to the Bible. They weren't able to find in the Bible specific guidelines, specific help on how to live a person's life. And I was really kind of shocked, because what have we been doing since last summer? Going through Matthew 5 through chapter 7, looking at Ephesians. We've been in that for several months now, 2.5 months, where we're looking at specific information, specific codes on how Christians are to be able to live when they have the Holy Spirit within them. Just looking at Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we see that it moves from, again, our changed natures to his immeasurably abundant power that works within us. And then in chapters 4 and 6, the apostle reveals the spiritual resources given to the churches and the resulting dynamics in Christian relationships. I wanted to share with this person I was talking to, go through the book of Ephesians, and you will find some very important and essential information about how we are to live our lives. The book of Ephesians talks to us about anger, how anger is to be in our lives and how it is not to be. The nature of our conversations, how to deal with bitterness, wrath, clamor, slander, malice. The nature of our hearts, it talks about. It talks about the essential element of forgiveness in our lives, how God forgave us, we are to forgive others. The book of Ephesians talks about gullible Christians. It talks about drinking wine. It talks about singing choruses and hymns. It talks about the importance of thankfulness, submission, respect and love, obedience, parenting, workplace culture. It talks about that as well. The Bible talks to us about the morality that we are to be experiencing in our lives, in relationships, as Christians, as believers. Our grace-changed nature, it transforms every aspect of our relationships to reflect God's love for the world through Jesus Christ. One of the passages that I love to share when I'm talking with different people about issues in their lives has to do with Philippians, the book of Philippians chapter 2. The book of Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. What is this describing? This is describing the very basic interaction that brothers and sisters in Christ are to have with one another. This is talking about one another. If you are in the youth group, this is what governs our behavior in talking to one another and relating to one another. If we're in our men's groups or our women's groups or whatever capacity we're working in, this is to be the guideline on how we live our lives together. And so it's important for us to see that we are called to relationships that have very distinctive behaviors within them. So brothers and sisters in Christ, we are to submit to one another in the reverence of Christ. And it looks like Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. This is for all men and women, single men, single women, married people within our church. This is to describe the morality of relationships and our interactions. Pankaj talked to us last week about marriage and brought out some incredibly important points for us that we need to be able to consider. Marriage between a believing husband and wife is to picture God, Christ's relationship with the church. Marriage has a very important role. It's a very specific relationship. And sometimes we look at it as if it was to have qualities that merely reflect what we would find in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. In fact, in a lot of vows, we'll see the vows mostly paralleling Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. But marriage is a very different type of relationship. It has the opportunity of presenting a picture to the world of what it looks like for Christ and His church to be united. And so in marriage vows, it's so important not just to state those basic important elements of a Christian relationship, but to look at the elements of what it means to have a marriage relationship. Where when we talk about the self-sacrifice and the desire to desire to give up one's life for another, that's beautiful and that's important. And of course that should be a part of a marriage relationship. But that's already part of the basic Christian relationship, isn't it? Aren't we to be willing to lay our lives down for one another as believers? So when we talk about that in a marriage, that is already understood. So in a marriage, a moral marriage is going to have those attributes that point to the picture of Jesus Christ as the groom and the church as the bride. And anything that falls out of that is a reflection of an immoral marriage. One of the things that Pankaj said last week that I think is so important for us to repeat, and I'll probably repeat it several times this morning, is that within a marriage, when there is submission, which is a normal part of the just basic Christian relationship between brothers and sisters in Christ, in a moral marriage, when something is requested or something occurs that is outside of this picture of Christ in the church, we need to point to it and state it clearly as being unacceptable. We are not called to do things outside of God's will and outside of God's word. So when there is abuse, whether it's physical, emotional, or spiritual abuse, that is immoral. That is immoral. And that must not occur or exist within a Christian marriage. That is immoral. Christ does not abuse His church physically, emotionally, or spiritually. Now, what do I mean by spiritually? When we begin to point to each other's behaviors and say, you know, I thought you said that you were a Christian. I thought that you were going to be the leader of our home, and you're going to do that as Christ leads, or the opposite, you're not submitting like the Bible tells us you should submit. We need to come from into our relationships understanding that we love one another as Christ loved us. And so when we talk about the essence of marriage, we understand already Philippians 2, 3 through 5, because that's supposed to be true among all of us. But marriage is specific. It's to paint a picture for everyone that comes in contact with that particular marriage. We go on to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Let me just read that to you again in case we have put that out of our minds already. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first promise with a commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Children are to be obedient to their parents. Just as we are grateful to God and we want to be obedient to God and all that He directs, children are to be obedient to their parents. Again, Pankaj's message last week pointing out to us clearly, if our parents are instructing us to do something that is in opposition to God, we need to listen to God. We need to go with God. Because that is what we do. This is who we are. Our relationship is first to God as believers. Now, in some of our cultures and in some of our families, this is horrible. This is a horrible thing to hear or a horrible thing to say. We come up in very strong patriarchal families, And when the parent speaks, no matter what it is, whether it's right or wrong, you go ahead and do it. Why? Because I said so. I told you to do that. And yet, we need to understand as children who are believers that when our parent, whether a believer or not a believer, instructs us to do something outside of God's will, we have a responsibility to the parent as well as to God to say, that's something that I cannot do because it would bring dishonor to God. So children are to obey their parents, and they are to honor and respect their parents. And again, because we're grateful for what they have done for us, we're grateful for the resources they have provided, or we're simply grateful for life that we've received from them. We show gratitude. But also God says that there is a reward for those who are able to do that, and that is long life. You'll be able to live long, exhibiting the honor and the respect that you have for your parents. But parents need to be worthy of that, don't they? They need to be worthy of honor and obedience. Immoral parenting, what is that? Paul points out one aspect of immoral parenting. That is, do not provoke your child to anger, to a point where they are out of control. Do not provoke your child to a point where they no longer can focus upon what's important in life, which is your relationship, your healthy, positive relationship, and your relationship with God. Instead, bring your children up in the discipline of the Lord. What does that mean? Even before our children become Christians, and we have great examples of parenting in our church, even before the children become Christians, their parents are teaching them how to be in self-control, how to show kindness, to have tender hearts, how to be truthful. All of these aspects of discipline that they will begin to understand once they have that essential relationship with God, an essential relationship through Christ. Bring them up in the instruction of the Lord. We need to teach them who God is. We need to teach them who Jesus is in our lives, that we can trust Him. We need to teach our children Scripture, and we need to teach our children what that Scripture means. So, essentially, we're going to be teaching them that the Lord is central to all things. And then I want us to look at verses 5 through 9, which talks about the relationship between slaves and their masters. First century Christian slaves and masters were to understand that the Lord in heaven is their master, and He does not show partiality between them. We need to know that 50% of the Roman Empire during the first century were slaves. Men and women, the best of the men and women all over the known world, the area where Rome had conquered, the best had been captured and transported all over the Roman Empire. And they were owned by Roman citizens or other people. And they were owned, and it was possible to exploit them as property. They had life and death power over them many times. But these very people, the 50% of the Roman population, many of them were receiving the good news of Jesus Christ. And what was happening, we would see Christian slaves and Christian masters, and they would go to church together, and they would be worshiping together. And they would be taught, in Christ there is neither bond or free. And they were being told that they were brothers and sisters in Christ. At the foot of the cross, that the ground was absolutely level. Then the questions would come up. What about at home? What about at work? What does this mean? Do the old rules continue when we go home, when we go to work? What's really changed? And so here we see Paul responding, and he presents the essential principles of work morality and work relationships. I want to talk to you this morning about struggles at work. Struggles that many of us have had, and many of you are having even right now. But while I do that, I don't want to diminish the despicable immorality and evil reality of slavery and ownership of another human being. Already in our world today, it's not like slavery has been completely wiped out. We're reading about institutionalized slavery that's going on all over the world. We've been reading about it for years and hearing about it for years in the country of Sudan, where Christians in southern Sudan are captured and carried into northern Sudan and are relegated as slaves. Many times the men of the family are killed and the women are carried off as slaves. In Nigeria, we hear more current stories of the Boko Haram going in and capturing young women or young boys and enslaving them and exploiting them to what their needs are, what their desires are. Most recently in the news, we hear about ISIS or the Islamic State, how they're going in and cruelly. We're most captivated by people's heads being cut off, which is a horrible, terrible thing. But also horrible, terrible things are happening in terms of slavery. Boys and girls are being enslaved and transported all over this territory. They're being exploited sexually and they're being exploited in their labor. So by moving into a workplace culture and trying to talk about principles of work, I don't want to diminish the ugliness, the immorality of slavery that exists in our world. Okay? We're aware of shadow slavery that goes on in countries like China and Africa and the Middle East and San Bernardino. Slavery is right at our door. So I don't want to diminish the concept and the reality of slavery, talking about workplace culture, okay, as if it's the same thing, because it is not the same thing. The principles can be the same, but the experience is not the same. So what kind of moral applications exist for the modern day workplace? For employees, instead of talking about slaves, let's talk about employees. We see in verse 5 that we are to be obedient with fear and trembling. Let's set aside the obedient part to begin with, okay? That's a hard thing for us. You know, the idea of obedience to someone that we don't necessarily respect or that we don't necessarily want to be working for. But let's talk about the fear and trembling, because I don't think Paul is referring to fear and trembling. That he's telling us that should be directed toward the boss. I think it's fear and trembling toward ourselves. It's a healthy recognition of the danger of a believer going along with the workplace culture just to get along. It's acting like all the other employees or possibly the employer and destroying the very possibility of God working through us in that particular situation. Destroying the possibility of light in the presence of darkness. I talked to quite a few of you throughout the week and over a period of time. I have talked to quite a few of you about your workplace conditions and the challenges that you experience. And I know that there is a real temptation to react like an unbeliever when these situations arise. The Apostle Paul gives us a guideline in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He tells us, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." So when Paul was coming to Corinth, where he spent quite a bit of time, when Paul was coming to Corinth, he wanted to make sure that he wasn't talking about his own philosophies or the wisdom of the world when he came to them. He only wanted to be able to bring them the principles and the truth of Jesus Christ and Him being crucified. And so that passage goes on and talks about the wisdom of the world, the philosophy of the world, and how we get so caught up in that philosophy and that culture to the point where it becomes very destructive to our witness. But Paul was afraid of getting in God's way. And we should be in fear and trembling as we relate to other people within our workplace by getting in God's way when he's trying to do something important. Well, let's go back to those words, that phrase, be obedient. Be obedient. That's the hard part, isn't it? We know what that means. Do what we're told to do. Do our jobs. But again, I want to pull out Pankaj's lesson for us last week. We do it in Christ. We do it in the Lord. We do it in the sincerity of our hearts as to Christ. And so if something comes up, if a conflict arises, if a temptation arises, we need to respond in a way that would bring honor to our Lord. We respond in the sincerity of our hearts as to Christ. That means with undivided hearts and loyalty. And we remember that we are there not merely to please our boss, but we're there to please the Lord. You work unto Christ, and your supreme loyalty is to him. In sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. Then Paul points out some ways that we might be tempted to fall away from that sincerity. He talks about eye service, which means we're working hard when the boss is watching. But as soon as the boss walks away, we're playing games again on our cell phones, or we're texting, or we're sending emails. Or men pleasing. He says this is another way that we can fall into that is in opposition to what is sincere and is moral. Playing the office politics or buttering up the boss in a way to get something for ourselves. It's disregarding what our Lord would reveal to us. Then he tells us that in our work we are to work as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. What is the will of God? What is the will of God? It's your work. God has given you a job. He's given you work. His will is for you to work, to do that job. And we do that with complete loyalty and without a disloyal heart. And we do it with goodwill, and we render service as to the Lord and not to men. This is our overarching principle in the workplace. One of the other motives is knowing that whatever good thing each one of us does, this he will receive back from the Lord. So if just doing a good job isn't enough, understand that as we do our work with sincerity from our heart, working for God, not for men, that we are going to receive back what we have given. Well, employers are called to do the same. They're to reciprocate. Do the same thing to them. What does that mean? What is the reciprocity of an employer? What is that going to look like? Well, I think employers obey in a specific way. When an employee comes to the employer, then the Christian employer is going to stop. He or she is going to listen and is going to respond. He's going to make adjustments to what is necessary in order for the work to be done in the most honorable way, in the most effective way. We listen to our employees and we make adjustments. We don't exploit our employees. We don't exploit them. An employer is making a living as well. But the employer's living is not completely at the expense of the employee's living. The employer has responsibility to make sure that the employee is receiving what is fair and just. All right? Many of you today are very young, and so you're mostly employees right now. But as time passes, you will become employers, I assume. We need to understand that the morality of the workplace refers not just to the employee and for the employee, but also for the employer. The important thing is to give up threatening. Who does Paul say that? Why does Paul say that? He also said, fathers, don't provoke your children. Peter said to elders, he said, do not be lording over your flock. Lead by example. Jesus said to his disciples, don't be like the Gentile leaders lording over others with threats of life or death. You see, that is not our authority in Christ. We have a different kind of authority. One of the primary causes of employee unhappiness is having the threat of dismissal, cutting our wages or our hours, constantly hanging over our heads to motivate us to work harder. Instead, what happens? Resentment grows, bitterness grows, rebellion. Threatening employees creates an immoral workplace. We need to understand that. As employees, but certainly as employers. We need to know that our Lord in heaven shows no partiality. God hates the sin of partiality. We learn that throughout the New Testament in particular, and also in the Old Testament. In the book of James, he hates the sin of partiality. And if he hates it in our relationships, he certainly is not going to show partiality in the workplace, is he? Your authority does not sway God, whether you are an employer, whether you are a father, or whether you are a husband. Your authority and position does not sway God. Might does not make right. The world's argument, I think, in the workplace, often we run into as Christians, is don't mix religion and business. Church is one thing, business is another. If you're going to be kind and gracious and tender toward one another, do that at church. If you do that at work, you're going to get run over. But that is not a philosophy that we can accept. That's not something that we can apply to ourselves as believers. Because God loved us first. And through His Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us and redeemed us, we are going to love appropriately. And we're going to live appropriately. We're going to live in the morality of Christ. We need to face our relationships with fear and trembling. Every relationship that we have. In case we fail to trust God. What is the most horrible experience we can have in our lives is to go through something and think that we're doing everything right and relying upon our own resources and not trusting God for His purpose in that particular event. Fear and trembling does not lead us to self-help exercises. It leads us to draw closer to our Lord who lives in us. And as we do that, our attitudes and our behaviors align with God's morality. We become the brother and sister in Christ that God intends. We become the husband and wife that God intends us to be. We become the parent, the father, the mother, and the child that God intends. We become the employee, the student, the employer that God intends us to be when we trust God. Let's pray.